So last time we were together in Psalm 24, I shared with you a theory that I think has a good deal of credibility, which is that the occasion of David's authorship of the psalm may have been his preparations for the second time to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to the tent he had pitched for it in his new capital city of Jerusalem. And if this is true, it shows us some important things about what was in David's mind and heart as he brought the house of God for the first time into the same place as the house of the king. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So I shared with you last time that as a student of history, I have read of many occasions when monarchs would attempt to bring the national religion under their own control. Probably the example of this that most of us in our culture would be most familiar with would be King Henry VIII, who, because the Pope would not grant him a divorce from his wife, took control of the Church of England, as in he declared himself the head of that church. And this, of course, had huge ramifications, some of which redounded to the benefit of us living centuries later as Protestants, so God did use it for good. But this is the instinct, typically, of monarchs. They want to consolidate power, and they look around for who has power that they can potentially glom onto. How can I take that power for myself? And use the symbolism or use the devotion of religion to cause people to be more devoted to me, with the ultimate goal being that everyone recognizes that this country is mine. This is something towards which monarchs have historically striven. And I shared with this time with you, my brain is still not totally in gear, so forgive me if I misspeak this morning. I shared this with you last time as well, that there have been monarchs that actually asserted that they were the sovereign and legal owners of the land over which they ruled. And we see here that David made no such pretensions. David never claimed to own the land over which God had made him king. And at this, which could have been seen as the peak of his monarchical power in bringing up the Ark of the Covenant to his capital city, what did he do? We read in two separate accounts that he danced before the Lord in such an undignified way that he earned the scorn of his own wife. His whole point was to draw attention to God, not to draw attention to himself. He was not asserting, I'm the king and I own all of this now. Instead, he pointed to Jehovah God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Because, he gives the purpose, the reason for that in verse 2, he has founded it upon the seas. He has established it upon the rivers. No one can claim true ownership of the thing they did not make. And this is why we cannot claim true ownership even over our own bodies, let alone anything that our bodies have made, because we didn't make ourselves. Because God made us, and therefore he is our true owner. But in all of this that David did, you can see a foreshadowing. He's foreshadowing another king. Can you think of another king who came into Jerusalem not to bring glory to himself, although others were glorifying him, but came humbly, came to direct attention to the one who was worthy? I think you can. More on that later. Verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Now, if I'm right about the backstory of this psalm, then this question has a great deal more weight. Because David had just witnessed, on his first attempt to bring up the Ark of the Covenant, what happens when someone not worthy to stand in the holy places of God presumed to intrude upon them. And that, of course, would be Uzzah, who was one of the men who was hired or who volunteered to transport the ark on a cart which was not authorized by God. and who, seeing the oxen stumble, stretched out his hand, tried to steady the ark. God struck him dead on the spot. It was a very graphic, vivid reminder to everyone that God is holy and cannot be approached casually by just anybody. So isn't it interesting that David, when he asks this question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? In his answer to this question, he never brings up the most obvious qualification under the Old Covenant, which was you had to be a priest. God set apart the tribe of Levi, and specifically the sons of Aaron, to be his priests, to say, these men will be able to come into my tabernacle, and only one of them can come into the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest, and then only once a year, and even then only with the blood of atonement. But when David asks, who shall stand in the holy place of God, he does not say, well, the high priest is the only one who can. Because he's looking forward out of the old covenant into the new. Something was about to change. And it was going to amount to the establishment of a new priesthood. A new order was going to be created in which one's proximity to God would not be determined by the accident of physical birth, but by the miracle of spiritual rebirth. Revelation 1, verses 5 to 6, the song of the redeemed. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is the song that is sung by all of the redeemed. And this is why I think it is such a huge mistake that the church made, and we're going back hundreds and hundreds of years now, to when, before the Middle Ages, probably somewhere around like 3rd or 4th century, the church decided that it was okay to begin to call Christian ministers specifically priests, and to separate Christian ministers as priests from what became known as the laity. And I think that Satan very subtly introduced a terrible deception into the church, getting us to sell our birthright and take this huge leap backwards into the old covenant. Because it was under the old covenant that only priests were allowed to approach the holy place. And you can go into Catholic or Orthodox churches today. I'm not trying to single out any particular denomination. I'm just saying there are churches in which, Christian churches, in which only the priest is allowed to do certain things pertaining to the Eucharist, etc. The common people, for much of the church's history, were actually relegated to the status of basically observers in everything that happened. The priests were the ones ministering to God, and the common people just came in and kind of watched what happened and gave their money and got a little bit of the sacrament and did their prescribed things. But it was a recreation of this old covenant model of approaching God that was supposed to have been done away in Christ. Why do you think the veil was torn? What did it mean when Jesus said it's finished and dismissed his spirit, and the veil was rent from top to bottom, meaning God took the initiative to say, this is over. There will no longer be a separation. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So if you're a redeemed child of God, you don't need to find a priest to intercede for you with God. You already have one, your high priest. We sang about it this morning, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. That is Jesus Christ. Furthermore, you are a priest. You are part of this new priesthood that God has created. Now, this does not mean, some people can take this too far, this does not mean you do not need the church. It does not mean that you don't need pastors and elders that God has gifted to lead and to guide, or that you don't need to submit to those people. All of this is taught in Scripture. But it's critically important to understand, and I hope everyone that I have ever had the chance to pastor has never thought of me as someone that mediates between God and them, because I will not do that. May God have mercy on me if I ever try to do that. That would be taking Jesus' job. Our job is to lead you to follow him. It's to bring you to your high priest, to point to him like John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And if you start to take your eyes off him, we may have to come and say, "Hey, you look in the wrong place. Look back here. Look at Jesus. But don't ever look at me. Because he must increase, I must decrease." Now, you may recall that under the Old Covenant, the priests in the tabernacle were required to wear certain ceremonial garments when they entered the tabernacle or the temple to carry out divine service. Last night I started watching the movie Conclave, which is a really interesting movie about the selection of a new pope. And I was noticing how carefully they put the garments on the Catholic cardinals as they go into the conclave, and they wear these pointed hats. And I'm sure it all has meaning, but it's also very non-biblical, because again, it's going back to the Old Covenant. It's making the clothes that the new priesthood wears just the same as the old. I mean, updated in some ways, I'm sure. You know, they wear the cross or whatever. But the truth is that the garments of the new priesthood are very different. They are not, it's not about our physical clothing. What does Paul say about what we wear as believers, as priests of the new covenant? Galatians 3:27-28. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, could there be a sharper and more biblical distinction than that between the two sexes that God created, male and female? No, and we do not wish to abolish that by any means. There are contexts in which that is critically important, even in the church. But Paul is saying that with regard to our relationship with God through Christ, it doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter if you're a man or a woman, because you have put on Christ. And therefore, when you enter the presence of God, you are as acceptable there as Jesus Christ himself. Can you process that? Can you process the idea that when you walk into the presence of the holy and perfect God, that he is as happy to see you as if Jesus Christ just walked in? I can't wrap my head around that. Honestly, I don't know if I ever will. But that is the truth. According to the Word of God, we have become in God the righteousness of Christ. He has clothed us with his own Son. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Who's this talking about? Jesus Christ. Who else had clean hands? Nobody. The man who wrote this psalm did not have clean hands. He murdered a man to take his wife. There is not one of us that could say, based on these qualifications, I get to enter the holy place of God and receive his approval and acceptance. No, you don't. You can't. You won't. No one could except for Jesus. People spend their lives trying to have clean hands. If they have any moral conscience at all, they try to find some way to balance out their bad deeds with good ones. and yet those stains will not go away. Pilate, who by his inaction, if nothing else, had become guilty of the worst crime that was ever committed in condemning the Son of God to die on a cross, called for water and physically washed his hands to try to say, this is not on me. This was not my idea. You do it. It's on you. But that did not remove his guilt. It did not remove the guilt from any of us. Because in truth, because of our sin, we are all guilty of having sent the Son of God to the cross. Again, as we sang this morning, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. But instead of becoming the stain that we could never get off of our hands, his blood became the cleansing that actually makes our hands clean. True cleansing does not come from self-justification. We work so hard to justify ourselves all the time. I don't know if you've heard the saying, I can think of an excuse before you can say, what have you done? But I can tell you that reflexively, I'm there. Like, as soon as you start to come up with something that I did wrong, could have done, like, I had a reason. And plus, I could name 10 things that you've done that were worse. What was it? This is the way we are as human beings. We realize that we're guilty and we're so nervous about it that we want to justify ourselves. But that's not where justification is to be found. God opened a fountain for us. And he said, this is the way. You come here to this one place through confession and repentance and trust in the blood of Christ. And your guilt is atoned. And your sin is purged, and you can stand before me clean. It has to go deeper, though, than just clean hands. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, in theory, someone living under the old covenant like David could have had clean hands. But I don't believe they could have had a pure heart, because this is what God says about the human heart in its natural state in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. For human beings to have a pure heart would require a new heart, require a heart transplant. Because the heart that we inherited from our first parents is one that is desperately sick. It has a deadly disease. It is inclined to sin and self-deception. But God had a solution. Through the prophet Ezekiel, he said in Ezekiel 35:26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. There are two ways in which this pure heart that we are given under the new covenant is manifested according to David, at least two examples that he gives. Examples of Christ's righteousness that is actualized in our lives when we receive that new nature. First of all, he does not lift up his soul to what is false. What does it mean to lift up your soul? To lift something up in this context is to present it as an offering to a deity. David, in the Psalms more than once, said to God, to you I lift up my soul. God is the only one worthy of our offering ourselves to. Anything less than God amounts to a thing that is false, because there is only one God and therefore only one worthy to receive any offering of ourselves. But people offer their souls, wittingly or unwittingly, to many, many, many idols. Fiction is full of examples of people who make conscious deals with the devil and sell their soul for this thing or that thing. I don't know if anyone would do that, like sign a contract or something. But the truth is that through the choices that people make, this is exactly what they're doing. You know, I mentioned this often, and it comes from economics, the saying, don't listen to people, what people say, watch what they do. And people may say a lot of things about what matters to them, but watch what they do. What do they do with their lives? What do they do with their time? What do they do with their money? How do they treat their marriage? How do they treat their children? What really matters? And the truth is, we are a mixed bag, and a lot of the time, we don't even know necessarily what our priorities are from day to day or what we're really striving for. But what ends up happening is that our desires end up getting taken captive if they are not submitted, if we do not offer up our souls to God. Then we end up being deceived by the prince of this world. And it may not be the same thing he has us chasing after every day. I don't know if you've ever seen that skit. They play this at Encounter every time where the girl is dancing with Jesus and then she gets lured away. And it's kind of one thing after another that gets dangled in front of her, money and drugs and relationships and these other things, just kind of chasing it all over the place. And that's what the average person's life looks like. It's going after this thing and going after that thing. And nothing is ever satisfying. But it's all a way of lifting up your soul to what is false. And coming to the end of your life only to discover there was no God there to reward you. The wages of sin is death. But we, as believers, as priests of the new covenant, we say with David, to you, Lord, I lift up my soul. I lift it up to you. I give it to you. I surrender it to you. I entrust it to you. And whatever you will for me will be what is right and ultimately what is most satisfying to my deepest need. He does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Now, of course, under the old covenant, people were allowed to take oaths to bind their soul. And they were allowed to swear by the name of God, only by the name of God. And it was a way of binding themselves under the threat of punishment from God if they did not speak the truth. But under the new covenant, we have been commanded not to swear at all. James 5:12, let your yes be yes and your no be no. However, what we understand is that we are bound now to the truth with the same force that those under the old covenant were bound only when they swore an oath. Because, again, we wear these priestly garments all the time. So the priests of the Old Covenant, when they had to do ordinary stuff, they didn't wear their priestly clothes to do it. They took them off. They put on regular clothes, and they went and did their cooking and took out their trash and whatever else they had to do. When they went to serve God, they took those ordinary garments off, and they put the priestly garments on, and they went in the tabernacle, and they served. But our priesthood is different because we wear these garments all the time. We wear Christ all the time. So I don't enter a special mode on Sunday morning. Okay, I'm going to serve God now. I'm going to church. I'm going to preach. I got to make sure, you know, that I mind what I say and do because this is holy time. It's all holy now. Every day is a holy day. All clothes are holy. All food is holy. Anything that's not holy, it just shouldn't be in my life at all. Not at 9 o'clock on Saturday night any more than at 10:30 a.m. on Sunday. Paul tells us in Colossians 3:17, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do in the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, imagine that the garments of the new covenant were literal priestly garments. I mean, imagine that we all were required to wear some special garb that identified us as followers of Jesus Christ. And wouldn't that increase your awareness? Wherever you go and every interaction that you have and the things that people are watching you do, and you're thinking, well, I mean, they know because I'm wearing this, that this is who I am, and therefore this reflects on him. But that's the way that we're meant to live. Because the service that we do is not confined to a place. It is throughout our lives. Wherever I am, I'm a priest of God. I'm a contact point for people, leading them to the high priest. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. I don't know if this will be the case all the way through the book of Psalms, but I have found such blessing by stopping at these Selahs. This is something I used to, when I read the Bible, I was like, I don't know what to do with this. Like, I'm supposed to stop and think about it. I don't know. I don't see anything here. You know, kind of move on. But since I've been preaching through it, I've been giving it a little more effort. One of the reasons I think God called me to preach is because I'm so lazy. And that might sound really ironic, but when it comes to studying the Bible, especially because I'm so familiar with it, I've read it so many times, I've soaked it in my whole life, it's real easy. If I'm just reading the Bible, I can just kind of zoom through it. But when I'm preaching, I have to dig into it. It forces me to. And it forced me to think about this verse. What does this actually mean? Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. I never really knew what to make of this, especially in the Old King James, which is where I learned it. It says, this is the generation of those who seek him, which makes it sound like David was talking about his own generation, which doesn't make any sense, because then you're like, okay, well, nobody since David's generation has ever sought God. I'm pretty sure that's not what it means. It would have to say something like, this is a generation of those who seek him, or these are the generations. Such is the generation of those who seek him. It's actually kind of a prophetic statement. Because in reality, when you stop and think about it, how many generations, spiritually speaking, of believers are there? There's only one. Because God, as the saying goes, has no grandchildren. You did not get your relationship with God through your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents. Again, because of our priesthood under the new covenant, because of what Jesus has done for us, we come to God directly. We are directly his children. We are born again through faith in Christ. And we are the single generation of those who seek him, along with everyone else who has ever lived, who has ever sought him, who has likewise been retroactively justified by the sacrifice of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. One generation. 1 John 1, 12 to 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has not done this for us just for our benefit. For our benefit, yes. But also that we may proclaim his excellencies, that we may glorify him through our lives, that we may testify of his love and grace to the world around us. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. So I'd like you to picture this scene. And again, we're going to engage in some amount of speculation here because we don't know for certain that this is where this psalm was used. But I think it's quite likely that these are the very words that were shouted out and responded to, because this is kind of a responsive type psalm, from those that were bringing the ark in procession with David at their head, dancing before the Lord. And they approached Jerusalem traditionally through the eastern gate. And there's a call to open the doors. Lift up your heads, O gates, poetically, calling for the gates to be opened, that the King of glory may come in. Now, if David had been a king like the kings of the time, he would have taken this title for himself. And you might think, well, that would be blasphemous. I guarantee you, the kings of the ancient Near East took every blasphemous title they could find, because they wanted people to think they were it. Basically, God in the flesh. There was, in fact, a king later on, a prototypical Antichrist known as Antiochus Epiphanes. That word Epiphanes, it was literally like, I'm the manifestation of God. David was a different kind of king. He wasn't expecting them to say, well, David's the King of glory. He wrote this to point out that he wasn't. And as he danced before God in total humility and self-abasement and childlike adoration, the whole point was to say, it's not me. Lest you think that I'm here bringing the Ark of the Covenant into my capital city to show you how awesome of a king I am and how much everyone should pay attention to me. No. The true king is the Lord of hosts. Now fast forward that scene. Same spot. About 1,000 years. To the week before Passover in AD 30. The city of Jerusalem is buzzing with talk of this man from Nazareth named Jesus, saying that he healed the sick, cleansed lepers, even raised dead people to life. And even though the religious leaders clearly hate him, they don't seem to be able to do anything about him. It's like they're afraid of him. And people start saying, this could be the Messiah. This could be the son of David. And then, along that same road, towards that same gate, comes a much smaller, I assume, in the beginning, procession. And this descendant of David comes riding on a donkey. And the city goes wild. And people start waving palm branches and throwing them in the path, and shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save us now. And the people thought this was the time of their deliverance. And they were right. But they didn't understand what they needed to be delivered from. They thought it was the boot of the Roman Empire on their neck. They didn't realize that Satan himself had his foot on the neck of the whole human race. And that the battle that Jesus had come to win was with a much greater foe than Caesar. He came to challenge the Prince of Darkness. David brought for the first time the house of the Lord and the house of the King next to each other. Jesus came to merge them. Because he, as God in the flesh, came to be crowned king in the stead of his ancestor David. But it didn't look the way anybody thought it would look. Because he ultimately was rejected. Once his people figured out he was not the kind of king they thought he was going to be, they went from shouting, "Hosanna," to crucify him. And the Son of David was driven out of his own city. And he was nailed to a cross to die. But by his death, against all expectation, he won the greatest victory that's ever been won. And he set his people free from sin and death forever. Not just his people, but all people, all the sons of Adam. He rose from the dead, revealed himself to his disciples, sent them into all the world to preach the gospel. But he never went back into Jerusalem. He is coming back. Did you know that the Eastern Gate is still there? You can go and look at it, but you can't walk through it because it's sealed. In 1541, there was a Muslim ruler known as Suleiman the Magnificent, and he ordered the Eastern Gate to be sealed. Now, I don't know what his stated reasons were. Some have said it was actually to stop the Messiah from coming back. I don't think that's going to stop him. He already rolled away a gravestone. This is one thing that Jews and Christians agree on. The Jews are still looking toward that gate. They call it Sha'ar Harhaman, which means the gate of mercy. They believe the Messiah will come back through that gate. And so do we. But they believe it will be for the first time, and we believe it will be for the second time. But both of us believe it will be for the last time. Because he will once and for all, finish the job. He will swallow up death in victory. And until that day, let us faithfully proclaim his kingdom. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.